I was just thinking about what to speak on today, and a few weeks ago, I was talking to the worship committee, and we were wondering, like, about some of the aspects of worship, and we talked about this. So, what does the Bible say about worship? And you know, in my many years that I have been involved as a church member, and even spoken on Sunday morning, I haven't heard too many sermons on worship as worship. And so I thought this is an opportunity for me to learn and grow as well. And I hope to address this not to say that we're doing something bad or doing something good. It's not with that in mind. It's trying to say, so are there some things in Scripture that come out that would help us, that would inform us in this? And so I've titled the message today, Creating a Space for God in Worship, What Makes the Space Sacred? Many years ago, we lived in Edmonton, starting in 1988. And through the course of our involvement there, we attended at that time, it was the West Edmonton Mennonite Brethren Church. And eventually the name was changed to River West Christian Church. But when we first went there, where were we meeting? We met in a gym. And so every Sunday morning, and some of you have been there, and I understand there was a time when in the summer months you meet in the gym, and so you can relate to this. We had to set up the chairs. Somebody had to come early to set up all the chairs, and the music worship team practiced, and so because Nathan was on the worship team, I'd often go early and set up chairs and meet people as they came in, and it was really an interesting event that had to happen every Sunday. Carol was to set up the decorations, right? And so she would come Sunday morning or in Christmas time, come early and set it up, and then after the service, take it all down again. And so there was a lot of setting up and taking down and so on. And so that became became our place of worship. Excuse me. And so space is very important in worship. When I was growing up in India, in the villages, we would sit down on a floor and worship on the floor. And the prelude was drums and cymbals, if you can believe that, and pop your eardrums. That's how loud it was. And the floor was often the cow dung leaped with mud, and they would spread it all over the floor, and then you sit on a blanket. And so that was a sacred space to worship God. And then, of course, that's not just about the space, but then there is about what you do in worship service, right? What is what we do? Well, we have all kinds of different parts to the worship. We have call to worship. We have testimonies. We have stories for children. We have sermons. We have special ceremonies like weddings and funerals and child dedication and communion. And we have special music and regular music and congregational singing, and it goes on and on. So what we do in that space, we try to honor God, right? However that comes, and I'm not drilling down to say, about special things that we would emphasize, but just to say those are some of the things that we would do in our worship service. And as I was thinking about this, I realized worship takes a lot of work, especially for those who come and prepare for it. It's a lot of work. The leading of the worship service, the hymns, the songs, and so on, it takes some preparation. And it's also a work from the congregation because the congregation is listening, but it's interactive, right? You participate in the singing. You participate in the things that happen. And so worship is a lot of work in what we do. And there's a third part, I think, of worship, and that is the experience. All of us experience worship in a little bit different way. Some people like certain kinds of music. It's something that connects with their experience. Some people like how sermons are done. It connects with your experience. Gary Thomas, a writer on spiritual formation, has written a book. It's called Sacred Pathways. And in that, and I'm not going to talk about it today, but just to emphasize it, in that book, he says that each one of us probably has one or two sacred pathways that lead us closer to God. Some people, creation is a sacred pathway that leads them closer to God. Some people are more academic, and when they study, that somehow leads them closer to God. Some people like to use their senses more, and that leads them closer to God. And so worship is also about experience. It's about a sacred space, the place where we come. It is about what we do in worship, and it's also what we experience in worship that help us to grow and mature as fellow pilgrims as we journey the road. A number of years ago, on a lot of these experiences, Carol and I went to a wedding. We did some wedding photography at that time. And we went to a place called Galahad. And who knows where Galahad is? Galahad, Alberta. You do. Well, that's good. There's one person that knows where Galahad is. It's sort of southeast of Camrose. And this little village of Galahad. And when you come in, there's this knight standing at the road that goes in. And this couple, and there's a Catholic church in this town of Galahad. I was invited to do the wedding, so we drove out there, and it's interesting because the Catholic priest said something quite profound that relates to this. He said, what we do here is God's work, as far as the wedding goes. When we sign the register, that's for Ralph Klein, and it's out at the back. And so he made a real reference to the difference between, this is God's space. That out in the foyer, that's not God's space as much as we can sign a register out there. And I had never experienced that before, but sometimes that makes sense. How much of the culture and authority around us comes into this space. So let me just jump in on the deep end here, because today I would like to look at worship from an Old Testament perspective. So Joseph, we go back to the back to Exodus, and you remember that at the end of Genesis, Joseph ended up in Egypt, and his whole family came down to Egypt, and they all enjoyed a really good time, and so to speak, they lived, their families expanded, and so on, and then a king came along who didn't know Joseph very well, and this king didn't understand what had happened back there. And so here's what it says in Exodus 1:18. I don't know if you can read that. I tried to keep them a little bit shorter, but let me just read it here. Then a new king, whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. And so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Python and Ramses as storehouses for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. And as you know, the story continues on where Moses was born, and he grew up in Pharaoh's house, and he eventually killed one of the Egyptians who was hurting one of the Israelites, and he flees out into the wilderness, and out there he gets married and so on, and one day he's herding his sheep, this is the experience in chapter 3, verses 4-6, And when the Lord, and the fire, this bush was burning. And so when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here am I." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground." Then he said to Moses, "I am the Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Talk about a sacred space. Moses was out there doing what he usually did, and this burning bush was there. And in our country, we don't take our shoes off very often when we go into a holy place. In India, we did that all the time. You go to church and you take your sandals off and you walk in with your bare feet. You go to somebody's house, you take your sandals off and you walk in. You go to even a temple or a mosque, you have to take your shoes off to walk in. And so this is holy ground. This is the ground where God said, "Take off your shoes, I want to talk to you." And it's a sacred space. And the Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So now go, I am sending you to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And Moses, interesting, you think, well, this guy is going to respond very positively. He doesn't. He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this mountain." Wow, what a promise to Moses. And so the story goes on, and Moses has this conversation with God, and he says, "So how do I know, you said, if I go to these people, what are they going to say?" And God says, "See your staff in your hand? Put it down." And he puts the staff down, and it becomes a snake. And he picks it up on the tail, and it becomes his rod again. And he said, "See your hand? Put it in your jacket." And when it comes out, it was leprosy. And we put it back in and brought it out. It was normal. And so there were some pretty powerful signs here that Moses had that he should do this. And he had one other sign. He says, "I can't go and speak to these people. I'm lost for words. I can't say much." And God said, "I'm sending Aaron, your brother, to speak for you and to be with you." And so the situation is he takes his family down to Egypt, and he's preparing to confront Pharaoh. And so he meets his brother Aaron on the way and tells Aaron all that happened and so on. And so he brings Aaron, and the first place they go to visit is they go to visit the elders of the Israelites. And Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard the Lord, that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Isn't that amazing? So now we have worshiping God at the mountain, and now we have the Israelite, the elders, bowing down and worshiping because they had heard what Moses and Aaron were about to do. So Moses and Aaron, together with all the Israelites, in Exodus 4, and Aaron told them everything. I think I read that, didn't I? Okay, let's go to the next one. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'Let my people go, so they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness.'" And Pharaoh, being who he is, he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." And so you get this kind of bantering going back and forth. And let me just kind of walk you through that, because there's going to be a point that comes out here. But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from me? Get back to your work. And then Pharaoh said, look at the people of the land, how numerous the land are now, and you are stopping them from working. The same day, Pharaoh gave the orders to the slave drivers and overseers to charge the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. And so you see, I underlined some words here. Their slavery, they're taken from their working, and so on. So keep those words in mind as we go on. And then we go to Exodus chapter 5, verse 7. And Pharaoh said, lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That's why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work, and you will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. And so you see the tension is building about the slavery. The slaves get more and more work piled on them, and Moses starts this conflict. And so in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 to 8, God has also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard their groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out of under the yoke of the Egyptians. And so something else is sacred here. We had the burning bush was sacred, and now we introduce the covenant is a sacred covenant. That's a sacred space where God, that has been violated because of the slavery that his people have been put under. And so here we continue on. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched hand, with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hands to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give to you as a possession. I am the Lord. And so you have this talk going on, the sacred space, the slavery that intensifies with the Egyptians. And then in Exodus chapter 7, Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh, and Aaron throws down his staff, and it becomes a snake. And Pharaoh's magicians come along, and they throw down their staff, and they also become snakes. The only thing is Aaron's snake ate the other snakes, if you can get the picture. But Pharaoh would not let them go. And so another plague starts. And so this is the message that Pharaoh constantly speaks to the people and to Pharaoh. He says, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. But this will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. And if you read that account, it's like, oh, it's pretty gross up because all the water turns into blood. And you think, surely after that, you know, Pharaoh would let these people go. But it goes on, and in Exodus chapter 8, verses 1 to 15, you have the plague of frogs, and you can imagine frogs being in everywhere, you know, climbing in, you know, the food you have, climbing in, you know, you're walking along the road, and you're squishing on frogs, and they're just everywhere. And then the Lord says, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse, he will send the plague of frogs to them. And it goes on. And you have the plague of gnats and the plague of flies. And then with the plague of flies again, Moses goes to Pharaoh, and this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. And so we have the swarms of flies. And then the plague on the livestock and all the livestock again. And again the message comes, let my people go so that they may worship me. And if you refuse to let them go, then the plague against the livestock will come. And so we have the plague of the boils. And again, the plague of the boils goes over all the people, and you can see how gross that is. And then he comes to another one, the plague of hail. And again, Moses goes and he says, let my people go that they may worship me. And following that, you have the plague of the locusts. And again, the message comes back to Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me. And finally, in Exodus chapter 10, Pharaoh responds. He says, Pharaoh's officials said to him, how long will this man keep be a snare to us? Let the people go, this is Pharaoh's officials, so that they may worship God, the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is ruined? And then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. Go worship the Lord your God, he said, but tell me who is going. And so Moses answered, we will go with our young and old, our sons and daughters, our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord. And he goes on, if I let you go along with your women and children, you are bent on evil. No, only the men can go and worship the Lord. And Moses said, no dice. And so then you have the plague of darkness. And again, Moses sent the message, let my people go to worship the Lord. And Pharaoh comes back and he summons Moses. Go and worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your herds and flocks. But Moses said, we have to sacrifice and burnt offerings to present to the Lord. Who knows where we're going to need them? And so he continues on. We have come to you some of them. We have come to you, some of them, worshiping the Lord our God, until we will not know what we are to use till we worship the Lord. And so the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And finally, Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear to me again. The day you see my face, you will die, just as you said. And Moses replied, I will never see you again. And then in Exodus chapter 11, the plague of the firstborn. And again, a message was sent. This is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son will die, and all these officials of yours, they will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, and all the people who follow you, after that I will leave. And Moses was hot with anger. And so Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 30, you have the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, 31 to 42, we have the Exodus, and 31 to 36. Finally, the Exodus during the night. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up and leave my people. You and the Israelites, go and worship the Lord as you have requested. And so you see this intense kind of battering, going back and forth, this challenge back and forth. And so finally the Egyptians urged them to go, and they left Egypt, right, with a lot of the jewelry and so on, because they asked the Egyptian neighbors for that. The Israelites did as Moses had instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. And the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked. So let's take a look at this. This is an intense power struggle. And as I was reading, I just tried to highlight certain parts of this so you could feel the power struggle. The power struggle was between, on one side, you have Pharaoh and the kingdom he had to protect, and the assets were his slavery. On the other side was Moses, and the Lord was with Moses, and he delivered God's people to worship the Lord. And so underneath you have that Pharaoh hangs on to his power at all cost, till it cost him his own son. And on the other side you have Moses, he obeyed God, and Israel and relied on the direction that God from God to become God's people as they left. So here's the thing. In Hebrew, the same word is used as slavery to Pharaoh as used to worshiping God. Just think of that. The same word is used in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, where Pharaoh was demanding that they be slaves. And these people were the slaves of Pharaoh. And as Moses was talking, he was saying, let's go out and worship God. And that word worship is the same word as slavery to Pharaoh. So what do you think that means? That's pretty intense, isn't it? When you think on one hand, the word is slavery, on the other hand, the word is worship. What is God saying to his people? What is God saying to Pharaoh? Let's take a look at that a little bit. So, there are two kinds of worship that are mentioned here, and I'll just go through that first. There is the worship, which is, Shekah, it means bow down, reverence, and to fall down and to stoop to worship. And so you have that when the elders came to Aaron and Moses, the word that was used for worship is that they bowed down and worshiped. And the other word is the word that is used in this case is avad, to serve as a bondservant, to compel, labor, to work, to worship. And so what does this say about worship today? What can we bring forward? And how can that impact, potentially impact us? And I don't want to go into all the details of what we want to do, but you know, when we think of it, this is a tremendous exodus, tremendous thing of delivering the people from slavery and on their way to the promised land. And the thing that that was consistent time and time again for Moses. He said, I want to take my people out to worship me. And so it does bring into focus some factors, and let's see if we can look at that. It obviously impacted both Pharaoh and it impacted the Israelites. What do you think they learned in that setting? And I'm sure they learned a lot of things, and I don't know if I have all of that brought forward here today, but certainly they may have learned that the worship of God is about being slaves and servants of God as to opposed to being slaves to the power of this world. Well, think of that. That's a pretty important thought. When you think of worshiping God, it is about being slaves or servants of God as opposed to being slaves to the power of this world. Now, we can be slaves to many things, but I'm just trying to keep the context clear. And God considered the covenant he had with his people a sacred space. And when it was violated, God stepped in to renew the sacred space, and he did so by inviting his people to worship. Some of you might want to reflect and say, maybe it's during a worship service that something happened to you before God. Some people, in years past, the evangelistic services, obviously it was a place of commitment. It was a place of renewal. And that can happen during worship services as well. God is renewing his covenant, and he does so in worship. A number of years ago, I was in a prayer conference, and prayer with some of the ancient practices of prayer, and the leader said, you know, as you reflect and as you pray and meditate before God, let something die so that something else can rise. And it was in that time of worship that God put something in my heart. I had a bit of a vision of a book closing, and I had peace afterwards. And I gave up my position at Catholic Social Services and ended up getting a Master of Divinity, and that's where we moved to Lethbridge eventually. So you can see it's time where God renews the covenant with us in a profound way, because God is one who wants to keep that sacred space whole. Another part here, God desires worship from his people. Worship is about bowing down, it's about reverence, but it's also about working and serving as slaves to a loving God. So do we see our work that we do in our families? Do we see the work that we do in serving wherever it might be as part of our worship to God? Because worship is an active word. We want to bow down, we want to have reverence, that's important. But we also want to recognize the work that we do. We want to worship God in the work that we do. So powerful. Another thought that comes out for me is, it's kind of dark there. When we come together to worship, this is God's space as opposed to my space or the government space or the culture space. Now that has something to unravel. When we come together, this is God's space. In the States, it's probably more evident than in Canada, but you'll find flags on the stage. and I thought, no, this is God's space. When we come to worship, we are declaring this is God's space. It's not my space. It's not the pastor's space. It's not individually. It's together as we come as the people of God. And so it's critical what we do in this space. How does that space help us? How does it help help us in our work as we work together in worship? How does it help us to bow down, to worship, to submit to God? And so these are some of the big themes, I think, that come out of here. When I think of two more illustrations, one is in the temptation of Jesus in both Matthew and in Luke. They put it in different orders. But there is this confrontation where Satan says to Jesus, listen, if you bow down and you worship me, I will give you all the world. And Jesus says, no, you shall worship the Lord your God. And so Jesus picks up this theme too as well. And then we think of the woman at the well. And Jesus was saying, now the sacred space, the woman understood the sacred space to be in Jerusalem. But the sacred space is where there is the Spirit of God in truth. And so there's much more that can be said, and I'll say more following here, but this kind of gives a foundation to worship, a foundation that is much more deep than as I begin this study, I said, oh, this is pretty heavy stuff. This is like jumping off the deep end. A number of years ago, I heard about the Rwanda genocide, and you will remember that approximately 800,000 people were killed in a matter of a short time. And one story that came out of there that was very interesting to me, and this was word of mouth, and I would take it that way, but certainly it speaks to this. There were some believers gathered in a church. I don't know how big the church was, but it was a good size. And these people were in the church. And apparently they were both of both tribes, of Hutus and Tutsis. And these were tribes that were warring against each other. But in the church, they didn't have they didn't war against each other. And so some of the militia came in, and they surprised everybody, obviously, and they asked, they said, okay, all the Tutus on one side and all the Hutus on the other side, and all the people went together. And they said, okay, let's do it the other side. And they did the same thing, and all the people moved to the other side. You see, this was God's space. It wasn't the tribal space. It wasn't the space, that space. It was God's space. And they worshiped God, and their action was so profound, a deep sense of worship, because they realized, you know, our love to each other as brothers and sisters is much deeper than that which divides in terms of the lines of tribal lines and the war that was going on. That's how powerful God's space is. This is where God lives. We meet God when we come here. And so I just thought this would be a way to try to understand some of the deeper currents of worship as we realize that we go out into the week. The work that you do, may it be in a sense of worship to God. The time that we are together in families, however that time can be fun and joyful, there might be some serious times, That's worship to God. As we grieve the loss, and we talked about Elvira grieving the loss, we do so in the presence of God, right? Because God loves us, and he wants to keep his covenant strong with us. He wants to keep that commitment we've made strong with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the way you have challenged us in your word. It challenges us in ways that we might not even understand. It challenges us to come close to you, to love you incredibly. And you invite us to worship you. You want us to worship. And so, Father, as we bow down, as we submit, as we work and among our places of work and at home, we just pray that our lives will be in worship to you. In Jesus' name.